we must distinguish between description of what was done and prescription as to what ought to be done. I want to give you an illustration of that from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Now, some of these references aren't in your notes, as you'll notice, so you might like to jot them in. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, who are these people? Well, they're mentioned in verse 41. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized. From that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, there is no prescription in that passage. There is description. We are told what happened. What happened was this. They were converted. They were baptized. They broke bread and did other things as well. In the New Testament, I don't know of any exceptions. Baptism took place hard on conversion. Isn't that right? Hard on conversion. So much so that at times the New Testament writers speak as if baptism effected conversion. They speak almost as if the error of baptismal regeneration were true. It is not true. I think the Lord gave me a helpful illustration for those who teach baptismal regeneration. I can't remember the exact words I said, but when I married my wife, I probably said something like this, as I put it on her finger. "With this ring, I thee wed." It's easy to get married. All you do is get a ring. Go up to somebody and slap it on their finger and say those words, and hey presto, you're married. Is that right? No, it is not right. But you see, that little ceremony takes place at the time when the real wedding takes place. The ring's only a symbol, that's all it is. It's a symbol of that union which is real marriage. And baptism is the same. But did you notice the language? The language sounded as if putting a ring on a finger causes marriage. But it doesn't, does it? And the language sometimes of baptism sounds as if that's the way to get saved. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized and your sins will be blotted out." And always in the New Testament, they happen together. Did you ever hear of a man who 6 months after he got married in a church said to his wife, "With this ring I thee wed"? You never did. I heard a man speaking on the subject of baptism once, and he told about a Salvation Army couple. And you know the Salvation Army, as a rule, don't baptize at all. There are the people who immerse, and there are those who sprinkle, and those who dry clean, such as the Salvation Army. Now, this Salvation Army couple, they came to see the truth of baptism 30 years after their conversion. And this particular speaker, he happened to be Beasley Murray, who has written a very scholarly work on baptism in the New Testament. He is a Baptist, so you probably all agree with it. Now, he said they were 30 years too late. And they were. 30 years too late. Now, why am I mentioning this issue? Because I believe here we have a case where description has been turned into prescription bias. You're not all going to agree, but you're taking that for granted now. You know what we've said? We've said this.
Before you can break bread, you must be baptized.
That's what we said.
And I think that's the ideal. I believe that's the way it is, ought to be. I believe that before you brush your teeth, you ought to be baptized if you're a Christian. I believe before you go to work as a Christian, you ought to be baptized. I believe you ought to be baptized before you do anything as a Christian. You see, if you're going to turn this into a command, you know what's going to happen? You can't have fellowship unless you're baptized. Because it said, they that gladly received his word were baptized and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. You can't sit under the apostles' teaching unless you're baptized. You can't pray unless you're baptized. Did we ever enforce that rule? We didn't, because it's not a rule. Now, I believe that you ought to be baptized before you break bread, because only Christians should break bread. And all Christians should be baptized. And if we're going to do what the early Christians did, then we ought to baptize them when they get converted. But we don't, do we? And it may be 3 years before they're baptized. So for 3 years they don't break bread. Now, do you know what we've done? We have done this. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. The Great Commission is, go you into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. True? Now, do you know what's happened? It's a command to be baptized. It's a command to remember me. Is that true? Did Jesus say, or did he not say, do this in remembrance of me? I seem to think he did. Now, do you know what we have now? We have a lot of Christians who are not only disobedient to that, but we, because of our interpretation of this as if it were prescription rather than description, we say now, you're going to have to be disobedient to that. They are doubly disobedient Christians. And that's serious. And we need to have a good think about this. I'm not going to say much more about it. I just ask you to take it home. Because I believe that some of our new converts, they need to get into the fellowship quickly. Not be left out on the edge as second-class Christians. They are not. They're part of the body of Christ. But we keep them at a distance in some cases. And unfortunately, they don't grow as well when they're kept at a distance. What is the criterion for breaking bread? There is one, as I see it. Those have a right to remember the Lord who have participated in the benefits of his death. They are saying, thank you, Lord, that my sins were laid upon you. They are remembering the Christ who bore their sins in his own body upon the tree. And that is the one touchstone. It is not a question of, do you have the right tag on? Do you have your letter of commendation? Now, baptism will be a prerequisite to breaking bread if we follow the pattern of the New Testament. But we've got away from the pattern of the New Testament with respect to baptism. And consequently, we have people who are disobedient on two counts. They're neither baptized, and we don't let them obey the other command of the Lord to remember him. And so we force them to be disobedient. All right, I've said enough. I've angered too many of you. We'll move on. I simply want to be honest to the Word of God, and I don't think that kind of reasoning is honest. Because we don't stop them from praying because they haven't been baptized. We don't stop them from having fellowship because they haven't been baptized. That's not prescription. That's what happened. And pity it didn't happen more often in our service.
Now, let's go down to verse point 7.
Where there has been an abuse of truth, the solution is not neglect, but correction. Now, I first heard this principle in these words. The answer to misuse is not non-use, but right use. I'd like to say that again.
the answer to misuse is not non-use, but right use.
I believe in some cases letters of commendation have been misused. Does that mean we never write a letter of commendation? No. I believe the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit has been misused. Does that mean we never preach on the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? No. I believe the doctrine of holiness has been abused. Does that mean we don't encourage holiness in the lives of our fellowship? No.
Corporal punishment has been abused. And so people want to get rid of it altogether. That's to the detriment of society and to our children. The answer to misuse is not non-use, but right use. The devil is very cunning.
Francis Schaeffer says something like this. Let's suppose that we could list all of the doctrines of Christianity. Let's say we put them down from 1, they might go down to 100 or 1,000. Down here might be number 53. Do you know what the devil does? He gets some people to take number 53 out onto a limb, go overboard on it. They overemphasize it. And what happens to all the conservative Christians? They steer clear of number 53. They don't want to be tagged with that emphasis. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? In some circles, if you got up and said, I'm going to give a series of lectures on the Holy Spirit, they think you're Pentecostal. But isn't there truth about the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Are we commanded to be filled with the Spirit or aren't we commanded to be filled with the Spirit? He's very cunning. He's got a double victory. Let me illustrate this from my own body and yours. There's a lovely balance in the body. We've got two arms, one on either side. We've got two legs, one on either side. We've got two eyes, one on either side. Two ears, one on either side. We've only got one nose, so where is it? Right in the middle. Look funny out here, wouldn't it? Now, the Bible has a balance of Christian doctrine. But some people, they take a doctrine, let's suppose it's this arm, out to an extreme. Now you imagine a fellow who every time you met him, he's always going around like this. Whether he's walking along the road or driving his car, he's got his arm out the window going like this. Looks funny, doesn't it? Now, you know what physics is all about. If you take that out there, by rights, there's a lean over in that direction. Now, some people, they feel, we can't have that going on. We've got to do something about this fellow here. So what do? They go, they chop his arm off. Now, he's only got one arm. So he's going to have a lean over in this direction. No, the answer to this sort of business is to bring it into line. And if it keeps getting out of line, then keep bringing it back into line. Don't chop it off. Now that's what happens if we rub number 53 out of our list of Christian doctrines. We become unbalanced. Point 8.
In some cases, says Charles Simeon, the truth is not in the middle and not in one extreme, but in both extremes.
The issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Simeon says elsewhere, truth lies in neither extreme separately, nor in a compromise of the two together, but in both extremes simultaneously. One of the problems that we have is that we like everything neatly labelled and put in little pigeonholes. And if it doesn't fit, then we've got to trim it down so that it does fit. We have to face the fact that there are some doctrines which we just can't fit into a neat system. And we have to accept them because God has given them to us and wait till we get to glory to see the resolution of the problems. But what we must do is to give to the Word of God its real emphasis and not seek to shape the Word of God to fit into our system of things. Simeon uses this helpful illustration. In a piece of machinery, say a watch, not a digital one, but one of those old ones, you have cogs. Some cogs go clockwise and some cogs go anti-clockwise. But both of those cogs make the watch perform its function. And God has got some truths which seem to go in the very opposite direction to some other truths.
And our job is to accept them both, even if they're at two different extremes, and to let God fulfil his purposes through those particular truths, and not to water down one so that we can have a neat system at the other end. All right? Let's move on. We're moving into a new section now, the interpretation of figurative language. The Bible is full of it, from Genesis to Revelation. I mentioned the Lord covering us with his feathers in Psalm 91. That's figurative language, and it's beautiful. But I tell you what, it's in the area of figurative language that some of the biggest blunders of interpretation have taken place. Think about the cults and the false teachings, for example. The Catholics interpret "this is my body" literally. We say it's symbolic. But what a difference there is. They believe in transubstantiation on the basis of that. That this is not a picture of my body, but this is my body. And that the priest changes the bread into the very body of Jesus Christ and the wine into the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all a question of, was Jesus speaking figuratively or literally? The Catholics say literally. The Protestants say figuratively. The Protestants say this is a metaphor. This is my body. This is like my body. This is a symbol of my body. Catholics say this is my body. And that's divided. It's been a very contentious issue. Some people have been burnt alive for not believing the right thing about that, haven't they? Back through church history. Take the Seventh-day Adventists on Daniel 8:14. Back in the 19th century, around about the year 1843, in the years before this, there was a very strong Second Coming movement, led by a fellow called Miller. Now, Miller read in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, Miller took these days to be years. And he did a calculation which brought him up to the year 1843 or 4. And he began to teach that the Lord was going to return at this time. And people were very excited and anticipated the second coming of Christ. Because he interpreted this sanctuary to be the earth. And that the Lord would come back to cleanse the earth in that year. Well, the year passed and the Lord didn't come. But some people weren't content to let the matter rest there, and thus was born the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They said the time was right, but the place was wrong. The sanctuary was not here on earth, it was there in heaven. And in 1843 or 4, the Seventh-day Adventists believe Christ moved from the outer part of the heavenly sanctuary into the inner holy of holies there in heaven and began a work of investigative judgment to see who should be worthy of eternal life. And that doctrine is not in the Bible. And it causes people to lack assurance of salvation because they don't know how it's going to pan out for them. And all because of a misinterpretation of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. I think there's no reason to think of those days as years. Those days are days. And 2,300 years, days is about 6 or 7 years. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes, he had violated the temple, and it was fulfilled back in the 2nd century BC. Take the Mormons. You've probably heard the Mormons expound on Ezekiel 37, verses 16 to 19. Here's more figurative language. In Ezekiel 37, God says, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand." And that's about all they read. "And they'll come to you with the Bible in one hand and the Book of Mormon in the other, and they'll say that this is the fulfillment of that passage. The one stick with writing on is the Book of Mormon, and the other stick with writing on is the Bible, and they are joined together so that there's this one holy communication from God." But let's read on. Verse 18. And when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? That's the $64 question. That's what we all want to know, isn't it? Does this really mean the Book of Mormon or doesn't it mean the Book of Mormon? Well, Ezekiel's going to give their answer, the answer. But when you show a Mormon Ezekiel's answer, they're not happy to accept it. They're brainwashed. This is what you say to them. Here's the meaning of the sticks. And you'll notice there's no Book of Mormon mentioned. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with him, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation. Is it talking about books? Talking about people. But you see, the book, the Mormons, disobey the rule about context. And I've shown a Mormon this passage, and I said to him, now look, you go away and you think about some things that I told him. I saw the Mormons in our street sometime later. I said, have you got an answer on those questions I gave you? He said, yeah, we've got an answer to our satisfaction, but it wouldn't be to your satisfaction. Or take the Jews. Do you remember in John 2:19 when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again? He was speaking about the temple of his body, but they misinterpreted it. And they thought he was speaking about the literal temple, and they brought it up against him at the trial. Figurative language. What is it? Well, it's language which involves comparison of one thing with another. And it uses words which are to be understood in a secondary way. Now the first task of the interpreter, and we're all interpreters here, because we're all Bible readers, our first task is to determine whether we're dealing with figurative language or not. Now normally that's easy. When Jesus said, I am the vine, we don't assume that he had leaves instead of hair, do we? We know that it's figurative. When we read in Revelation about a beast that's got so many horns and it's got this part of an animal and another part of an animal, we don't have any difficulty, do we? Sometimes it's very obvious. At other times it's not obvious. Let me give you an example of a less obvious point. And here we go back to our little quiz. Do you remember in the quiz I asked you about the streaks of gold on the mark of the beast? And we didn't agree, did we? Some of you thought it was figurative, and some of you thought it was literal. It's not so easy. Now let us take the mark of the beast, for example. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And so on. Now, is that literal or is that symbolic? I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I would refer you to chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. I've never heard anybody preach on that verse. But if I'm asked, is chapter 14 verse 1 literal or figurative, I have to ask myself, does this mean that 144,000 have God's name tattooed across their forehead? That seems to me to go against the Old Testament, which forbade the Jews to tattoo. Maybe what the Lord is saying is that this 144,000 people, they have a very special relationship with the Father. Very special relationship. Now if verse 1 is not literal, then maybe the mark of the beast is not literal. I'm not going to dogmatise on this. This is a non-essential. Very much a non-essential. And there must be liberty here. But I am saying this. That these verses occur in the book of Revelation. And the kind of literature in the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. That is, it's filled with symbolism. And we must be very careful that we do not become too dogmatic on some of these things. There are some people who make asses of themselves. They talk about computers in Belgium which are the beast and so on, and some of them call the Antichrist Mussolini, and then it's Yasser Arafat, and then it's Henry Kissinger. And these things pass and nothing ever happens, and all they've done is get egg all over their face. They're just fools to be so outspoken about speculative matters. There was one fellow in Queensland recently, and he'd written a book on this sort of thing, and this is the harebrained kind of interpretation that he indulged in. He felt Henry Kissinger might be the Antichrist. Do you know how he worked it out? He started with the letters of the English alphabet, notice English alphabet. He gave 6 to the letter A, 12 to B, 18 to C, and so on, 24. And then he took Kissinger, matched up the letters, the values, and all added up to 666. Now that, brothers and sisters, is not interpreting the Bible. Why didn't he start with 3 there? Why didn't he start with 96 and then add 6? Why add 6? Why not add 2.5 or 9 3/4? What's his authority for doing that? And why start with the English alphabet? Why not start with the Russian alphabet or the Greek alphabet? That'd be a bit closer to home. I mean, that's just nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Alright, let's move on. There are lots of different kinds of figurative language in the Bible. For example, the Bible's got a lot of figures of speech, like similes and metaphors. Beautiful statements like, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people forevermore. Aren't they beautiful truths? But they're all in figurative language. They're similes. We use them. Some of them are very outworn, as cold as ice, quick as lightning and so on. They're similes. We use metaphors too. The camel is the ship of the desert. A metaphor says that something is something else. A simile says something is like something else. The Bible's got both. But then there are fables in the Bible. Now some of you are getting nervous, aren't you? I didn't say there were fables in the book of Genesis. I said there are fables in the Bible. I didn't say the creation story was a fable. It's not a fable. I didn't say the feeding of the 5,000 was a fable. It's not a fable. What is a fable? Well, have you ever read Aesop's fables? About a fox who stands under a tree which has got a crow in it with a bit of meat in his mouth. And the fox says, "You've got a lovely voice, Mr. Crow. I'd love to hear you sing a song for me. Would you mind? Nobody with a voice like you, Mr. Crow, please sing me a song." And he falls for it, and so does the meat. Right into the fox's mouth. So did you ever hear a fox talk to a crow like that? No, it's a fable. Now the Bible's got some stories like that in it too. There's one over in Judges, for example. Chapter 9, verse 7 to 15. Judges chapter 9 and verse 7. Let me read it to you. "Now when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them," and my Bible prints it in poetry. This is what he said. "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Here's his fable. "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease leaf giving my oil, with which they honour God and men, and go this way over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go this way over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.'" Now I'm being a bit facetious here, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jotham was a bit sarcastic when he told this story too. It's almost in kindergarten style. A lot of repetition. Animals talking to each other, trees talking to one another. That's the sort of thing you get in kindergarten. About Plucky Lucky and Henny Penny and Doggy Froggy or whatever. Where animals talk to one another.
Now, nobody takes that literally. That is a fable. It was concocted by Jotham to get a point across. And our job as interpreters is to find out what the point is. That's our job. Now, there are other examples. I've given you one or two there that you can look up. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful. I want to get the point across to you, though, that there are fables in the Bible where animals talk to one another. Now, Balaam's ass is not a fable, because his ass really did talk. But when fig trees start talking to olive trees and so on, particularly in the poetic form and where somebody's trying to get a message across, that's a fable, and it needs to be interpreted. It's figurative language. Then it's apocalyptic. I've mentioned that, so you can read that for yourself. There are parables. Parables are human stories. They're possible, but they need to be interpreted to understand their true meaning. Allegory. What's an allegory? Well, an allegory is an extended metaphor. Ye are the salt of the earth is a metaphor. Everybody with it? Ye are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say you're like salt. It says you are salt. You are the salt of the earth. You don't take it literally. It's a symbol. It's figurative. But when Jesus says, not just I am the vine, but he goes on to extend the metaphor. And he says, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes it. And so he goes on and on and on. And he's extending the metaphor. You see? He didn't extend the salt metaphor, but he did extend the vine metaphor. Now, when you extend it like that, you have allegory. John Bunyan wrote a very big allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress, didn't he? Right, types. We've got time later this evening, we'll talk about them. Types are actual events, people, objects, etc., which symbolise someone or something else. Melchizedek is a type. The Passover is a type. Sacrifice of Leviticus, the brazen serpent. They're all types. They really happened in the Old Testament, but they really did point to our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Both of them are historical. The Passover, we must first of all understand it in its context, but we also see it from 1 Corinthians 5:7 to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, how do we interpret figures of speech? I'm now going back over them. So we're going to look at figures of speech and some of the others in more detail. I've only given you similes and metaphors and one or two others. But there's a long list of figures of speech, including things like personification, and those of you who know English, you know of metonymy and synecdoche and other things. They're in the Bible as well. Even irony and sarcasm. Well, let's look at some obvious ones. A simile. Now, in a simile, one thing is said to be like another thing. Let me give you an example. All we like sheep, etc. So we are like sheep. Now, your job as an interpreter is to find the point of comparison. Now, I could shake your hands. Now, I shake his hand and I say, his hand feels like ice. Now, what do I mean? What do you think I mean? It's cold. But why didn't you say it's hard? Because ice is hard. You see? Right? Ice is wet, isn't it? Ice can be square. But you understood me to mean, when I said your hand is ice or like ice, that it was cold, because the point of the comparison was the coldness, not the hardness, not the squareness, not the wetness. Are you with me? So what we have to determine whenever we see a simile in the scripture, we must seek to identify the real point of the comparison and not stretch the simile beyond its intention. Now, in what respect are we like sheep? Is it because we've got wool instead of hair? Is it because we go bah, bah? Or is it because we've got a tail sticking out the back of us? No. The point of comparison is that just as sheep are prone to going astray, so we have gone astray. Isn't that right? Now, over in the New Testament, Jesus said, I send you forth as lambs. Did he mean unfortunately, you're all going to go astray. Is that what he meant? No. You see, he's thinking of a different thing now. He says, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Vulnerable. Subject to persecution, opposition. It's going to be a dangerous business. So in one verse, we're likened to sheep for one reason, and in another verse, we're likened to sheep for another reason. Isn't that so? Now that's very obvious. I want you to look now at number C, 1C, on page 18. Don't look your Bibles up though. We are told that Christ's coming will be like lightning. Correct? Yes. Alright, now let's think about lightning. What's one of our similes with respect to lightning? Lightning is quick, right. So, it could be as quick as lightning. Lightning is bright, isn't it? And lightning may be lots of other things. Alright, you write down in pencil or wherever why you think the second coming is like lightning. We shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Who said quick? You're wrong. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who said bright? Or anybody say that? Flash. Well, you're all wrong so far. Let's look at the context and discover what it is. Matthew 24, verse 27. Now you have to go back a little bit. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the... See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For, here's the reason. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is what Jesus is saying. Look, there are going to be a lot of people coming saying that they are the Christ. And one day somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say, the Messiah's returned. He's on the third floor of the AMP building. If you'd like to see him, come with me. And Jesus says, don't you believe it. Because when I come back again, they're not only going to know in Toowong or in Turinga or at Wavell Heights, they're going to know from one side of the earth to the other side of the earth. Because just as the flash of lightning is not done under a berry bush, where only the ants can see it, but it's done across the sky where everybody can see it, that's the way I'm going to come back again. Do you get the point? So what is the point of the lightning? It's the public nature of it. Not the quickness. It's going to be quick. Not the brightness. It's going to be bright. But that's not what Jesus is teaching at this point. He is talking about the public nature of his coming. It's not going to be a private affair for a few special invited guests. Alright, let's move on. Now a simile says that one thing is like another. A metaphor says that one thing is another. So you don't get the word like or as. Now, I'll give you an example quickly. Psalm 18:2. David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my shield. He doesn't say he's like those things. He is. Of course, we can make the deduction that he is like those things. Let's take an example from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Here's a metaphor that takes a fair bit of interpreting. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now there are a number of metaphors in that verse, all drawn from the Passover story. For example, he says, purge out the old leaven. He's really saying sin is leaven in this context. He says that you may be a new lump. Not like a new lump. And then he says Christ is our Passover. He doesn't say Christ is like a Passover lamb. He is our Passover. They're all metaphors. What do they mean? Well, here's very likely what it means. There had been grave sin in the Corinthian church. Immorality of a despicable nature. Now, leaven had to be got rid of 7 days before the Passover. And it may well be that what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Get rid of the leaven from amongst you. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of that immorality. You deal with it. Christ, the Passover, is already sacrificed and the leaven hasn't been got rid of yet. It was done before the sacrifice in the Old Testament, but the sacrifice has already taken place and here we've got this rotten leaven in your midst. Get rid of it! Do you get the feel of it? Thirdly, hyperbole. Not hyperbole. Hyperbole is a figure of speech known as the figure of exaggeration. If you say, my wife has put on so much weight she could sink a battleship, that's hyperbole. Unfortunately, your wife will probably not see it as hyperbole. I think of a woman who stood on a weighing machine which didn't issue with a little card or with a reading on a dial. It gave you a verbal readout. It spoke your weight. And when this lady got on it, the card turned, the voice said, one at a time, please. Now, we need to know when the scriptures are using a figure of speech known as hyperbole, and when we are to take it literally. Now, I know many of you rightly will believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, that the scriptures are inerrant. Now, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of the seeds. Now, if you ask the biologists, they'll show you a seed that's smaller than a mustard seed. Now, I've read of at least one man who ceased to believe in inerrancy because of that point. He felt that Jesus had made a mistake in calling the mustard seed the smallest seed when in actual fact it is not the smallest seed. Now the simple answer is this, that Jesus is using hyperbole. I suppose most of us have said on many occasions, my, that's the biggest snake I've ever seen. You can't even remember how big the biggest snake you'd ever seen before that was. All you're really saying is this is a very big snake, right? What you mean about your wife is that she's very fat. You don't literally mean that she could sink a battleship. Now when Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest seed, he is saying it is a very, very small thing and it grows to become a very, very big thing. That's what he's saying. If you take him literally, he's wrong. But if you recognise that he's using a figure of speech known as hyperbole, there's no problem. And the Bible uses it on many occasions. For example, if you go back to Judges chapter 7 and verse 12. Judges chapter 7 and verse 12. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Now if you take that literally, all of the camels wouldn't fit in this earth. They wouldn't fit in 100 earths. I doubt if there were as many camels there as you could hold grains of sand in one hand. Probably if you licked your finger like that and dug it into the sand, you'd pull out as many camels as they had. Right? Figure of speech. There were a lot of camels. But if we had the time, we could line them up and we could count them all. But it is just emphasising that point, that they had a lot of camels. Is everybody with it? Now sometimes it's easy to recognise the hyperbole and sometimes it's not. For example, not everybody agrees about what John said at the end of John 21. He said, if everything that Jesus did and said was written in books, the whole world would not be able to contain the books. Now, there are two ways of interpreting that.
one way is to see it as hyperbole, and John is really saying, look, I've only chosen a selection of things that Jesus did and said. He did an awful lot of other things that I haven't mentioned. That may be what he's saying. Or Hendrickson, he pushes it a bit further in his commentary. He says, if the interpretation, if all the deep meaning of everything that Jesus did and said was put into a book, then in all truth, the world could not contain it. I leave it up to you to decide what you want to do with it. Let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, the people at the time of the Tower of Babel said, let us build us a tower which may reach under heaven. Now, is that hyperbole or is it literal? It's possible that what it means simply is that they were going to build a very high tower. Because elsewhere in Deuteronomy you read that they had walls which were walled, cities which were walled up to heaven. Do you think that the walls on those cities really went to heaven? No, it means that they had very high walls around their cities. Now, I think you've probably heard people who preached the gospel on the Tower of Babel, and you've heard that these people were trying to work their way to heaven by building a tower. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. Anyway, we'll leave it. It's not important. Over the page. I've mentioned anthropomorphisms. It's ascribing to God the form of a man in order to help us understand about God. The ears of the Lord are not heavy that they cannot hear, etc. Now, let's look at Exodus 33. Because here you've got two anthropomorphisms which seem to be contradictory. Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now at first sight, that's a contradiction. On the one hand, Moses spoke face to face with God, and in the next verse it says, you can't see my face and live. And yet Moses did live, even though he spoke face to face with God. Can you see the difficulty? Well, now there's no difficulty if you recognise that what we have here is a figure of speech. God doesn't have a face. When it says Moses spoke face to face with God, it means that Moses had the closest communion with God. He had uninhibited fellowship with God. He was in very close communion with God. That's what it means. Moses had a face, but God didn't have a face. And when in the other one it says, no man can see my face and live, it means that you cannot come into the full glory of God's presence. Our God is a consuming fire. If we were to see his full glory, we would be burned up to smithereens. There's no contradiction if you see that there's a figure of speech. Everybody happy about that? All right, let's move on. Interpreting apocalyptic and other symbolic language. Apocalyptic literature makes heavy use of symbolism, although not all biblical symbolism is found in apocalyptic literature. Now, in an apocalyptic book such as Revelation, you'll also get prophecy, but we'll look at that separately. Now, I'll just take one of the two examples there to save time. Let's take the example in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2 verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's drawn from chapter 1 where the vision that John has of Jesus includes this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now our immediate reaction on reading that verse is to think of Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's our immediate step. But I want to caution you against jumping to another book of the Bible before you've done your homework in the book where the verse is found. These letters in the early part of Revelation were written to real places, towns that existed, which had characteristics which are reflected in the letters. For example, Laodicea. At Laodicea they were said to be lukewarm. That would really strike home to them because there were hot springs further away, and by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. They were told to anoint their eyes with eye salve. There was a special powder used at Laodicea called Phrygian powder. Then they were told to clothe themselves with wool. They had a special breed of sheep there. All of these things had local colour in them. And if we're going to understand the scriptures, we've seen that we've got to try to discover the background, the culture. Now Pergamos. Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And there was a very important Roman official there. And he had a right which other Roman officials didn't have. It was called the right of the sword. Leon Morris said that this is loosely equivalent to our power of life and death. You remember Pontius Pilate had this right, didn't he? The Jews couldn't take the life of Jesus without Pilate giving the okay. Because he, being a Roman governor, had the same right. Now, the church at Pergamos, what was happening there? Well, if you look at the text, verse 13, there's a martyr there. There's suffering. The church is being persecuted. And this would be a great encouragement to them. It is not your local governor who has the last word as to what will happen to you, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the right of the sword. He is the one who has the keys of death. He is above your local governor. That would be an encouragement to them. And I suggest that before you dart over to Hebrews 4:12, maybe that fits in somewhere, that you do your homework in Revelation. Are you all with me? Alright. Point two. Avoid speculation. Oh, the book of Revelation with its symbolism gives plenty of scope for people with vivid imaginations. I mentioned people calling Yasser Arafat the Antichrist and Henry Kissinger and all that sort of thing. Avoid that. Avoid fanciful interpretations like the locusts of Revelation 9 being helicopters. From the Vietnam War or something like that. Now sometimes the meaning of a symbol will be given in the context, so you don't have to speculate. For example, in Revelation 1 verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands. Now that's a symbol. What are those seven golden lampstands? Well, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. No need for speculation. The Bible has given us the meaning. Daniel 8 does the same thing. You can look that up later. Point four. Examine other passages containing the same symbolism, but ensure that the meaning given is consistent with the context of the passage being studied. While there may be no universal symbolism, an author will be regular in his use of symbolism, and sometimes this use will carry over to another book. Now, a good example of that is, if you compare Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, you'll find that horns in both cases represent kings. You'll notice that. You're familiar with that. So there you have the same symbolism used in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. But you must not assume that that will always be the case. We know that to be the case because both Revelation and Daniel tell us that the horns represent kings. So we can be dogmatic about it. But let's take that parable again about the mustard seed. It grew up, it became a large tree in which the birds of the air rested. Now there are some people who feel bound to interpret those birds. And some people think that those birds represent evil. And they go back to the book of Genesis, where the baker in Genesis 39 had a dream in which there were three baskets of bakeries on his head, and the birds of the air came and they ate the bread from the topmost basket, and the interpretation was that in 3 days he would lose his head. But those birds were bad news.
And so when they come over here to the New Testament, the birds symbolise bad, evil. Just as for them, leaven always symbolises evil. But you see, we're not entitled to make that sort of a jump. The birds may simply be there in the parable to emphasise that the tree is a big tree and that what began small is now large. And the kingdom is going to do that. It started with very few. But one day we're going to hear the words of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And there will be a multitude which no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and peoples and nations. That's a big tree, isn't it? And I think the birds emphasise that it's a big tree. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. All right, let's move on. Point five, be prepared to admit that you don't know. Don't fit your interpretation into a school of thought. And don't be dogmatic in the absence of clear proof. Well, now let's look at some examples of symbolism. Names are sometimes used symbolically. Take, for example, you needn't look this up for the sake of time, but Jesus said that Elijah had come already. And who was he referring to? John the Baptist. So there the word Elijah was used in a symbolic way of John the Baptist. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, we read these words. Revelation 11 verse 8, sorry, not 18. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, do we take that literally? No. Sodom is a symbol of immorality. And Egypt is a symbol of oppression, of bondage. Later in this book, we have Mystery Babylon. Is that the literal city of Babylon? No, it is not. It's a symbolic. Peter finishes off his letter and says, the church which is at Babylon greets you. Now, there were two Babylons. There was one in Mesopotamia and a military outpost in Egypt. And Peter, according to the record, is never associated with either. And it's very probable that Babylon there is a symbolic way of talking about Rome. So, words, names can be used symbolically. So can colours. But you need to be careful here, because it's not clear what every colour symbolises, or even if every colour is meant to symbolise anything. Some symbols are obvious. For example, white is so often associated with purity that there will be times when white symbolises purity. But does it symbolise purity when, for example, you have in the book of Revelation a man on a white horse? No, a white horse was associated with victory, with triumph. And that'll be the thought. Purple, for example. Purple is often associated with wealth, with kingship. And so it may well mean that on occasion. But you make sure it means that in the context before you just artificially apply it. In Revelation we have four horses, all different colours. I've mentioned the white one. There was also a red one. He goes forth and there's bloodshed. So that would be significant. There's a black horse. That's associated with famine. You can see some connection. There's a pale one. It literally means a sickly green colour. That's associated with death, which is not inappropriate. So there is an association there. So when you're trying to work out what colours mean, you make sure that you're justified from the context in applying some significance to it. Jewels and metals, likewise. Terry, who's the author of one of the books mentioned at the beginning of this course, he notes that if you give every metal or jewel a meaning, it's likely to produce a fanciful interpretation. In Revelation, for example, chapter 21, verse 18,
We've got a list of metals, of jewels there. Look at verse 19. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony. I wouldn't know what a chalcedony looked like. Emerald, sardonyx. Anybody know what a sardonyx looks like? Sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst.
Be very, very, very careful about trying to find a special meaning for every one of those. It's going to be very difficult to determine whether your meaning for a chrysoprase or whatever it is right and his is wrong. Who's going to decide issues like that? We don't have any justification for being dogmatic about what those represent. Maybe all it's meant to represent is that it's a very valuable, spectacular, splendid place. Yes. Very good. Yes, have you ever seen gold that you could see through? You see, there's a mystery here. Take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, where the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that some people's works are going to be like gold, silver and precious stones, and others are going to be like wood, hay and stubble. Now, Michelson, in his book on interpretation, says we shouldn't try to make a distinction between gold, silver and precious stones and another distinction between wood, hay and stubble. Paul is saying this. Some works are going to burn up and others are going to be non-burnables. Some are going to be valuable and they'll stand the test, such as gold, silver and precious stones. And others are worthless and they will not stand the test, such as wood, hay and stubble. Don't try to show how clever you are by trying to prove that certain works are wooden works and other works are stubble works and other works are chaff works. Now that's nonsense, that kind of interpretation, because you don't have any authority for your interpretation. But we do know that Paul is making a point between two types of works. Alright, leave that. The exercise under jewels refers to that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. You remember the image I don't know whether it looked like that. Not much balance there, is there? The head was of gold. The chest was of silver. The belly and thighs were of brass, weren't they? The legs were of iron and the feet were of iron and clay. Now, some people say that silver is redemption. Are you going to apply redemption to the chest of this image? I wouldn't. I think the simplest view is this. There is a decreasing order there, isn't there? You notice that? I'd rather have a gold ring than a silver ring, wouldn't you? I think I'd rather have a silver goblet than a brass one. I'd rather have a brass dish than an iron dish, wouldn't you? And worst of all would be the iron mixed with clay. There's a weakness in that too, isn't there? And that's the sort of thing that is meant to be. But don't go attaching redemption to this. And don't say gold is the heavenly colour or whatever you might think that it means. It just doesn't fit. Must do it in the context. Don't latch on to one fixed idea about a number or a metal or a jewel or a name and then feed it through the computer and put all your verses with those things in and expect them to sit the same thing out. It just doesn't work that way. Alright, let's move on. Numbers. Michelson notes again that the significance of numbers derives from association. If at times, say in the book of Revelation, numbers are to be interpreted symbolically, it is certain that at other times a symbolic meaning should not be considered. Possible that some numbers will have both a symbolic and a literal meaning. For example, take those seven churches of Revelation. It's possible that seven were chosen to represent the church universal. But there were seven churches there. No, there weren't. There were more than seven churches. Colossae is in Asia. There isn't a church to Colossae, a letter to Colossae in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. So it's not true that there were only seven churches in Asia. There were more. So that number seven is literal because he mentions seven churches, Pergamos, etc. But the number seven there may have a wider significance so that those seven churches represent the whole church. I'm not saying that they necessarily represent the church in successive stages. I'm really not too enamoured of that doctrine which says that, you know, the first era of the church was the Ephesian era and the next era of the church was the Pergamos era and so you go on and now we're in the Laodicean age. Listen, there are people today who have left their first love and they need the message of the church of Ephesus just as much. Isn't that true? There were lukewarm churches in the Middle Ages. They needed the message of the Laodicean church. I think you're going to rob us of truth if you say we're now in the Laodicean age, forget about the other churches. No, there are groups today who need the message of number three and there are other groups who need the message of number five and others who need the message of number one. Are you following me? Now take Revelation 1 verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now maybe that's literal. Or maybe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of his completeness, in all of his fullness of his attributes. In which case the number seven is symbolic. Take Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I looked and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Sent out into all the earth. Now from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33 for example, you need to look it up, a horn is a symbol of strength. A bull which has a nice set of horns will probably have more confidence than the one that's had them clipped off. Feels strong. Well now this lamb has seven horns. This may be a way of speaking of his omnipotence. He's strong, but he has seven horns, seven being that number of completion. He is all strong. He is all powerful. That's the Lamb of God. But it's again symbolic. Now, of course, the difficulty comes when we get on to more well-known things, such as 144,000. And quite frankly, I don't know the full answer to the 144,000, and I'm not going to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. But you see, you're happy to accept that the seven spirits of God may be the Holy Spirit. We need to be big enough to recognise that we could be wrong in a literal interpretation of some of the other numbers in the book of Revelation. We could be wrong. 144,000 is a very round number. It's 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. 12 and 12 could link saints of the Old Testament with the saints of the New Testament. And 10 by 10 by 10 just fills it out so that this 144,000 may, I say may because I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it may actually be a symbolic way of talking about all of God's people of all time. 144,000. It's symbolic, or it may not be. I'm not going to be dogmatic. Quite frankly, when I come to the book of Revelation, I hold interpretations with an open hand. Because we're in deep water. And I'm not too happy with those people who lay down the law about what this means, who the two witnesses are, and when the tribulation takes place and all the rest. But I keep it with an open hand. It's a non-essential as to who those two witnesses are. So non-essential as to whether 144,000 is literal or symbolic. You want to believe one way and I another, let's be free. But let's maintain fellowship. Because that's not the basis of our fellowship. Amen? Alright, let's go on. Point D, one should be very wary of making calculations on the basis of days representing years. That's what the FDA's did. They got right off the track. Over the page. This is really a new section and you may like to pause and have some questions. I think that would give me a break, and maybe you have some things you'd like to ask or to talk about. Does anybody have a question or a discussion point? Anthropomorphisms, go on. Yes, that's a good question, and somebody asked it earlier in private, so let's talk about that. The Mormons make this mistake. They say, well, we're made in the image of God. We've got bodies, so God must have a body. If you're going to press the fact that we're made in the image of God to an extreme, then you're going to have to say that we're omnipotent, are we? Are we everywhere at once? So we have to see it in the context of Scripture. Now, Ephesians and Colossians seem to make clear that at least one aspect of the image of God is that original righteousness which we had through creation. And there may well be others, because we certainly are different from animals. Not a physical one, because God is a spirit. And it would be very difficult for somebody with a body to be in every place at once, wouldn't it? And any other questions? That was a good question. Yes. Over here, Peter.
Just going back to what you said about redemption, baptism, and then taking fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do about a young child, or, you know, brought up a Christian home, say, when he's seven?
Yes, that's a very difficult question. There may be a case there for delaying baptism a little bit. It's very easy for children to agree with parents who ask them, do you want to become a Christian, and to go through the motions, and it may take some time to just determine whether they really are the Lord's or not. I think it would be unwise if we had four-year-old children breaking bread. It's possible for a four-year-old to believe. Five-year-olds believe. But I think we have to have some understanding before. That's been my opinion. I don't know what others think. I certainly wouldn't lay down the law on that. But perhaps some of the children who are, you know, 11 and 12, who do understand, could well be in assembly fellowship. I think in some places they are. But discernment would be needed in those cases.